So we're going through the book of Ephesians. You know, it's great. There's only six chapters. And so today is actually our 19th session in Ephesians. And it's kind of neat because I was just reflecting on this. You know, all of us, every Christian knows something out of Ephesians. You might not recognize it, you know that it's actually in Ephesians, but everybody knows a verse or two or a phrase or a concept or something that comes out of Ephesians. And it's interesting. I mean, there's a wide variety of stuff. Everything from, you know, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. You know, that's Ephesians 2 to, you know, Ephesians 6 talks about praying in the Spirit, and Ephesians 5 talks about being filled with the Spirit. And there's just so much stuff in there. And we've been slowly going through it, you know, piece by piece, in context, and it's just, at least for me, and I hope you've had this experience as well, as we have come across what, for many of us, may not have been all the same, have been familiar passages, seeing them unfold in context, it's like, oh man, that just makes so much more sense now, as it all weaves together. We all understand the importance of studying the Scripture in context, but it's just like anything else. Until you actually do it, you don't really fully appreciate it. Hey, our more suggestion. We're coming up on the end of our theme for 2019 because we're coming up on the end of 2019, if you weren't aware. Our more suggestion is that you invite a coworker to church on Christmas Eve. Yeah, it's interesting. Kim and I were just talking this morning about how the millennial generation is leaving church and things like that. Yeah, think about it. Throughout our lives, we've always heard about how whatever generation is the next generation to reject the church, and they sometimes come back and they sometimes don't, whatever. Doesn't matter. You know, we as Christians are not called to worry about the trends. We're called to make disciples. And throughout history, I mean, the church, and this is why I love studying, well, the Bible in general, but like Ephesians, Ephesus was, you know, like the epicenter of paganism in the ancient world, yet the church thrived there. Why? Well, because Christians did what Christians do. And so as long as we do what Christians are called to do, then we'll be okay, and it'll work out one way or the other. But anyway, so today we're at session 19. I'm talking about the big boss today. Last week we talked about who's the boss, meaning who's the boss in your home. And by the way, I really do have a message here. I'm getting to it. Ephesians 6, 1 through 9 is where we are in Ephesians. But we're going to string together some important concepts throughout the Bible, including something out of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and something out of 1 Corinthians that's important in the context that we're at today. So hopefully I won't seem too erratic today. I mean, I have notes and an outline, all that kind of stuff, so we'll try to stick with it and make sense of it. But I really believe the Lord has led us not just to Ephesians, but to this message today. So last week we talked about the concept, okay, who's the head of your household? And, you know, there's the traditional patriarchal, the man, the husband, and you got to be careful with that word nowadays. You know, we're going to talk about that a little bit later as well, because nowadays the idea of a patriarchal society is supposed to be a bad thing. But it turns out that the New Testament is a little more nuanced than that. That while it is true that wives are supposed to submit to their own husbands, and we went into great detail exactly what that does and does not mean last week, so you can go online and listen to that if you want to, but this means much more than simply, woman, do what your man says. I wish it meant that, but it means a lot more than that. Yeah, my wife doesn't wish it meant that, but that's... But it doesn't. It means more than that. And it certainly does not mean that women in general are to take a back seat to men in society. By the way, something we need to be aware of. There is what I've called before the Darwinian error in our thinking. And that is we think that because we live in now the 21st century, that means we are more advanced than cultures that went before us. And in many ways we are. Certainly technologically we're more advanced. But we think that we're smarter and understand human nature and things like that, whereas I believe, and you don't have to agree with this, you would be wrong, but you don't have to agree with this, but I think historically that knowledge and wisdom, which are not always related, kind of go in cycles. And there are periods of societal insight. You know, when people just seem aware of self, human nature, and there are great strides, if you will, in society, and then there are periods of, well, not so good. And so I think it's more of a cyclical thing because human nature is human nature. Technology might advance, but human nature really doesn't change. as far as who we are as human beings. We can talk about transformation. That's a different thing. But many ancient societies, it might shock you, were more egalitarian than even many modern societies. Well, some modern societies, it's not hard to picture that. But we have this weird idea that somehow equality of the sexes or human rights is sort of a new thing. And that's really not true. And it's linked historically to the Bible in general, Christianity, and to a certain extent Judaism in particular. But also, even among some pagan cultures, especially, for instance, first century Rome was a very egalitarian society. If you know your history, you know that the women in Rome had a lot of power. So there's a lot of things going on historically. The New Testament then also goes into a negative sense, a patriarchal society. Jewish men in the first century would pray, amongst other things, "Thank God I was not born a woman." Which actually I kind of share that prayer, but not for the reasons they did. So there was that going on. But the New Testament, and wherever Christianity has gone, Jesus in particular elevated the position of women. This should be earth-shattering. You've probably heard this before. If you've been here, you've heard it before. The first witnesses of the resurrection. Definitely the most important historical event ever. The first witnesses of the resurrection were women. Women couldn't even legally testify in court in those days in that culture unless there were four women for one man. One man's testimony outweighed that of three women. And yet, Jesus chose to first appear to women as his initial witness. And we could talk about all kinds of things about that, but as we read throughout the New Testament, we see the elevation of women. But at the same time, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And so the family structure, I think it would be fair to say, is a little more nuanced in the New Testament. Yes, husbands are given the responsibility of headship. But again, go back to last week's message if you want to hear more about that. Let's take a look in general at the whole authority issue or headship as a concept. Let's take it a step further. Who's in charge in society? There are a variety of philosophical answers. Some would say, well, the men are in charge. That's the patriarchy that we hear so much about. And again, there are varying degrees of patriarchy, depending on who you're talking to, or who you're listening to, and who's talking about it. Some are just recognizing a sociological phenomenon. Others are complaining about some kind of male curse or whatever the case may be. But there is the thought that the men are in charge and the men ought to be in charge. There's also the thought that, well, you know, the reality is we all know who's really in charge. You know, it's the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. You know, mom might not have the title, but we all know that she's got the keys. You know what I mean? And so there is a sense of that. And how many even good Christian husbands have come to the realization, and they said something like this, which, by the way, I'm going to tell you a little caveat, it's not totally true. How do we put it philosophically? If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You know, so who's really in charge? We might say, I'm in charge. It's like, yes, I'm in charge of my house, aren't I, dear? You know. But if we can get a little more cynical, there are also those who believe that, you know, it's really the politicians or some elite level of society. I used to believe that politicians were elite members of society until I met some of them. But anyway, politicians or the people who are behind them, that's the concept of the aristocracy. Or others might be so cynical as to believe that really there's a smoke-filled room somewhere, either at the Vatican or in New York City. It's either some quasi-religious conspiratorial group, or perhaps it's big business, you know, that rules. Because, you know, it's really the golden rule that rules society. You know the golden rule. Whoever has the gold gets to make the rules. And so there's a wide variety of questions or responses to who is actually in charge in society. But the question we want to address before we get to Ephesians, we are getting there, I have not forgotten, is not just who is in charge, but who should be in charge. That asks another question behind that. Should anyone be in charge? I had a friend years ago. He was a pretty solid Christian guy, but he told me about his early Christian experience back in the 60s as a part of a Christian commune. where nobody's in charge, man. We're just all brothers and sisters, and we all just love each other. And he said that, but you know, there were times when, hey, man, we love you, but you got to go, you know, kind of things. And so, you know, there is this sense, and maybe you've heard of the anarchist movement. Anarchy is, in general, a bad thing, but the anarchists, generally speaking, there are exceptions to this, and by the way, I'm not endorsing this, but anarchists believe that nobody should be in charge. They don't believe that chaos should rule the day, but they believe, they have this kind of odd view of human nature, and that is that human beings are free beings, and nobody needs to tell them what to do, because they'll figure it out on their own, and we'll all live in harmony. Kumbaya, kumbaya, kumbaya. Anyway, but so there are people who, most people have a very clear view that at least somebody ought to be in charge. Well, it's an interesting philosophical question to ask. Those of us who live in the real world understand the need for structure, organization, and authority. And therein lies the problem, and that is back to the question, who should be in charge? Well, what's the answer to that question? Well, the true answer to that question, not the right answer to that question, of course, is I ought to be in charge. And that is, we'll accept authority in society, in the home, in structure, wherever whatever, as long as it doesn't infringe on our rights or our preferences or our desires. And we'll especially accept authority if, number one, if we voted for them, or number two, if they agree with us. Well, then, of course, that's a legitimate authority. But in our hearts, we each want to be in charge. We each want to be not necessarily responsible. You ask a lot of people, you know, do you want to be in charge? They might answer directly that question. Well, no, I don't want to be in management. You ever work in a company? It's like, I don't want that responsibility. Extra hours, a little bit extra pay, it's just not worth it for me. No, I'm not saying people want to be managers. People don't want to be managers. Our human hearts don't want to be managers. We want to be kings. We don't want to be responsible. We want to be in charge. And all of that comes from back in the very beginning of creation. Take your Bible, go to Genesis chapter 1. Some of you are very excited because for the first time in church, you're like, I can find that in the Bible. Now, Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's a pretty significant statement there, but keep going. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. To all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that he made, and it was very good. Here's the opening dilemma. In our nature as human beings, the ethical, philosophical, or the philosophical, ethical dilemma is human nature good, basically good? Are people basically good, or are people basically bad? What the Bible teaches is a little bit of both. And this is the beginning of the one side of that, and that is we were created, we were designed, we were intended by God to rule. So there's something in our hearts, part of what's in our hearts, the wanting to be king, if you will, is actually put there by God. And the New Testament addresses it this way. If any of you aspires to be an elder, if anybody wants to be in charge of the church, that's a good thing. But here's what it takes. Jesus, remember, he said, you know, whoever wants to be greatest among you. He didn't say, whoever wants to be greatest among you should be ashamed of yourselves. He said, no, if you want to be great, here's the key to greatness. And it's probably not what you think. And so there's a part of our nature as human beings that says, yeah, I want to rule. I want to subdue. I want to be in charge. This is why I love wrestling. It's a great sport. Not that professional stuff, but the real stuff. Although the WWE is pretty fun. But by the way, I want to make sure, because I mentioned this to Second Service last week. Do you know wrestling is the only sport that God himself has actually participated in? So remember that whole Jacob thing? It's true. It is what it is. So there you go. Yeah, amen. Anyway, so, but part of that is in our nature. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, as it gives more details of the creation of man, it says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And he put him in charge, basically. But then, Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of mankind. It's where sin enters the picture. Human beings, for the first time, succumb to sin. And part of the curse, we won't go into all the details of it, you go down to verse 15 and 16. God in verse 15 is in 16 is speaking to them, speaking specifically to the woman, but I think it applies to all. Verse 15 says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, the Apostle Paul later in the New Testament, I don't want to go too far on this, but uses this, refers to this as prophecy, referring to Jesus as the seed of the woman and Satan. You know, so that certainly applies there. But I think even broader in that as well is clearly the descendants of Adam and Eve will have conflict. We could say it this way, all conflict on earth, whether it's marital strife or wars and everything in between, is a result of the fall. It's because of sin. If there was no sin, there'd be no conflict. And that's part of the result of what's going on there. To the woman, he said, and this is the key part I want you to see. "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing." Not that part. "With pain you will give birth to children." Not that part. But this part. "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." That phrase, "your desire will be for your husband," literally means something like this. You're going to want to be in charge, but he's going to be in charge. He's going to be stronger. He's going to be... this is, and you see all kinds... Again, husband and wife, what did it say in Genesis 1? God created them, male and female, and said it was good. We're created in equality. But it's as a result of the fall that there's this battle for control. And we'd like to say, you know, hey, Kim and I, we've got this all figured out, because at our house, it's co-leadership. We decide together to do what she wants to do. You know... Or vice versa. I'm sorry. I love my wife. I got to tell you. Just on a little aside here, we had a little small group to get together at our place last night, and it was the house was decorated just awesome, and I was at a wrestling tournament all Friday and Saturday. She did it all, so she really is Wonder Woman. Anyway, back to the message. We live in a society that needs structure. Any organization, whether it's a church or a club, if you've ever been a part, Kim and I have been involved in a variety of civic organizations, and some of them are better structured than others. Different associations I've been a part of, some of them are better structured and better organized than others, but it's necessary. So how do you get that organization? Well, I suppose we could vote on it. As Americans, that's what we do. We vote on things, right? That's why a lot of churches have votes. We sort of have one once a year, that's a different subject. But a lot of churches, I mean, they have a nomination process and voting process. The problem with voting, apart from the fact that it's not a particularly biblical thing, is you have winners and losers. And if you've ever experienced a church split, you know that there was probably a vote involved somewhere. Our eldership here, we use what's called the principle of unanimity. And it's, you know, people are like, how can you do that? You know, we got six elders, and myself is part of that. And it's like, well, if we don't all agree, we just don't do it. You know, we really trust that the Holy Spirit is leading, and that if, you know, five out of six are gung ho, and one guy's like, I don't know about this, that might be something to us saying, yeah, maybe we need to wait on this. We're not in any hurry. We're talking about eternal consequences or whatever. So anyway, so you got to have organization. So what do you do? We could vote. We could fight it out. Let's arm wrestle. Or whatever the case may be. We could draw lots. That's a biblical practice. I like the idea of drawing lots, which there's various interpretations of exactly what that means, but it's sort of a similar to like rolling dice. Okay? All right, double sixes, you're in charge. You know, double fives, you're in jail. Whatever we set the numbers. This is why this works as a great principle. I'm not recommending this, by the way. But I think this has worked historically as a good thing because the scripture says that, you know, man casts the lot, but the Lord determines the outcome. That there is this sense that instead of us voting and we get to decide, hey, let's just throw the dice, see what happens, and we'll trust that, okay, that's who God wants. Now, there's a process to get whoever would be on a alleged ballot, wherever the case may be. Anyway, point being, there's a lot of different ways that we could be organized. What if there was a book that told us how to be organized for society, for church? Boy, imagine that if it was right there in writing. Well, that's what we've got and right here. And so if you take your Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to read today's passage and put together two sections that may not seem to go together, but trust me, I really do believe they do. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 1, says this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." The word obey there means literally to listen, listen under. You know, don't just do what they say, listen to what they say. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children." That word exasperate means to maybe your translation says provoke. It's a word that literally means the tense is continuously doing, pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing. What it's saying is, dads, once in a while you need to back off. "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him." By the way, this picture, anybody want to guess what that is? Every now and then. It is dogs. No, it's a father-son photo. Okay. Probably. Anyway, so today I want to talk about authority in general. But before we get there, it's important that we address this. You know, people, Christians, don't always get it right. And Christians don't always agree. And one of the issues, one of the things that people will complain about the Bible every now and then is they'll say something like this, well, the Bible endorses slavery. So I want to briefly address that question. This is where the 1 Corinthians passages come in. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Back up a few pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll start there. We're stringing together a few verses, somewhat taking them out of context, but not changing their meaning, I promise. Does the Bible endorse slavery? Because you have what we just read there in Ephesians where Paul says, slaves, obey your masters. I guess we could go back to next week, last week. Does the Bible advocate the subjugation of women? No, of course it doesn't. We should know better than that, but there are skeptics out there. There are nominal Christians and people who aren't Christians who have a variety of issues motivating them in their perspective who will say, well, the Bible teaches the subjugation of women because it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And of course, last week we were like, it means a little more than you think it means. And plus, there's just the evidence of history. Everywhere Christianity has gone, the role of women in society has been elevated. Yeah, so I mean, it just if the Bible teaches the subjugation of women, Christians haven't done a really good job of it, because everywhere they go, just the opposite happens. And so maybe there's more to it than that. And likewise, the concept of slavery. Yes, throughout history, in particular during the Civil War, you know, I read up a little stuff about the Civil War every now and then. You could find Christians who justified slavery based upon this passage and others in the Bible, and there were other things involved as well that were based upon a lot of stuff that's not in the Bible, just who's human and who's not, and all those kind of things. A lot of different things out there that clearly the Bible doesn't teach, but people will say, but the Bible condones or endorses slavery. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes this comment. Let's start at verse 20 to give it a little bit of context. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, the ultimate purpose of Christianity is not to get you out of slavery, but not that that's a bad thing. But there's something bigger. So, you know, remain wherever you were, but if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave, continue on 1 Corinthians 7, for he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. And so there's sort of this interesting position. You know, if you're a slave but you're in Christ, you're really free. And if you're not a slave and you're in Christ, you're really a slave. Think about it. This reminds me of my days back in the 60s and 70s. I just want to say, wow, man, that's really deep. Dude. Anyway, it's cool growing old. He goes on and says this, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So in this passage, the paragraph we've read, he said, if you can get your freedom, get it. Don't become slaves. Does the Bible endorse slavery? Well, clearly not. Look over at chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9, verse 19, Paul said this. See, and this strings together. Again, 1 Corinthians is one grand context as well. Though I am free, Paul's a free man. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Very interesting attitude about slavery. Paul doesn't endorse slavery for others. He endorses it for himself. What was it Jesus said again? Whoever wants to be great among you must be the servant of all. It's a very different way of thinking. One more. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We've talked before about how the difference between the church at Corinth and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is so dramatic. This church really got it. Theologians have supposed there's got to be some letters in between, and there's reference that might indicate that that's true. But bottom line is that the church that 1 Corinthians is written to is a messed up church. The church 2 Corinthians is written to is a church that's got it going. They got it together. Here's what Paul said there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, he said this, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. What the Bible does, and you can find great details in the Old Testament regulating slavery, what the Bible does is it regulates slavery. It does not endorse slavery. It takes a system, same thing with polygamy. In fact, if you read the history of polygamy in the Bible, Lamech is the first polygamist in the Bible, and he is clearly a rebel against God. But I remember years ago, I had a professor in Bible college who was a missionary to a different culture on a different continent, and they would win entire tribes to Christ. But then when people would come to Jesus with their four wives, what do? Pick one and say, good luck to the rest. Well, what they taught him was, well, you got to pick one, but you got to support the other three too. You know, there's got to be some kind of regulation there. We can't just have a hard and fast rule. Hey, you can only have one wife, so you know you're going to have to figure out how to 86 three of them. So when missionaries would go into the society, they're like, okay, there's a little bigger picture here we've got to take into account. Does that endorse polygamy? No, not at all. It looks at the situation on the ground, the situation in front of us, and says, all right, so what do we do about this? And by the way, it should certainly be pointed out and realized that the abolition movement has always been driven by Christianity. In fact, other world religions do, in fact, endorse slavery. Not all of them, but some of them. And well, Christianity is accused of that. People accuse them of that who have not actually read the book. So, that's what we got. All right. Good news. Now we're to the 3 points of the message, which is actually relatively short. We just read Ephesians 6, 1 to 9 a little bit earlier. If you want to go back to that, I just want to point out three things that are taught here about authority. Number one is this, and this is an indisputable fact. I mean, you could dispute it, but you would definitely be wrong. That is, family order produces social stability. Even Confucius, not someone I would normally quote. Confucius actually believed in a very stratified society, and women were below the bottom. So we're not endorsing Confucianism, but he said the strength of a nation derives from the integrity of the home. This is just a reality. Go back to Ephesians 6, where he says, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you. That phrase, may go well with you, and in particular, the word you. Many times I pointed out to you the plural you. This is actually the singular you. And I believe it's talking about the stability of all society based upon the stability of the home. It's good for everybody, sure, but it's especially good for you. There's a couple of undeniable facts. I had this in here somewhere. Oh, there it is. No. I was just looking at this. I swear. Oh, there it is. Whew. Okay, so I was reading this study this week. And, in the most high crime areas of our culture, mostly the inner cities, and that's just sheer numbers, by the way. I'm sure the demographics for crime, the per capita crime, is not much different in the rural areas, but you condense a lot of people, you're going to have more of everything, good, bad, and everything in between. But it's something like this. 90% of those involved in, let's say, juvenile delinquency, gang activity, youthful criminal activity, and things like that, 90% of them come from fatherless homes. That's just a reality. Now, go into those same communities, and 90% of the kids that come from intact homes in the very same community will not be involved in juvenile delinquency. It's an indisputable, undeniable fact. In fact, and we'll get more on that in the next one, because this is talking about families in general. And by the way, speaking of the Bible teaches equality, not egalitarianism. That is, we're equal but not the same. Wives submit, we got that. But then it's interesting because there's this transition. Remember, there was no division between chapter 5 and chapter 6 when this was originally written. You know, chapter divisions didn't come until much later. So you read all this together, starting in verse 21, which talks about submit to one another, wives to husbands, husbands love your wives, and so on. Children, obey your parents. That should strike you as significant. Even though it's going to come a little bit later here and specifically address fathers, it doesn't say children, obey your fathers or your mothers. It's a very unique and specific word that means mothers and fathers, parents. Children, obey your parents. If you're thinking it's father, mother, child, it's, well, there's a husband-wife relationship, but then there's fathers and mothers and children. That's what this is teaching. So there's a sense of equality in parenting there. Here's the broader point. Family order produces social stability. Here's a more specific point, and that is simply this. It's undeniable. Fathers matter. Can you read that? Same study I was reading shared this. Children growing up without fathers, here's what happens. 90% of homeless and runaway youth come from fatherless homes. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 63% of youth suicides come from fatherless homes. We live in a culture that wants to talk about toxic masculinity, and again, it's a broader discussion. There are issues to be had, but there's a difference between toxic masculinity and genuine manhood. Toxic masculinity is using your advantage of male physique to be brutal and domineering, whereas genuine manhood is to be strong and protecting. I'm preaching to the choir here, even though not all of you sing, but you get it. Listen, no matter what anybody else says, fathers matter. So as Christians, we've got to look at this and say, well, what about the fatherless? God has a lot to say about that as well. That's where we step in. This is where small groups can step in. This is where the church as a whole can step in. This is why we have our kids up here at first. We have kids in the service if the parents want them in. We're okay with that, especially the little ones that make noise because they're adorable. It's when the big ones, you know, like Adam, make noise that we have problems. Because sometimes you got to stand in that gap and fill that in. The Bible clearly teaches, but it says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. There's two very specific words there. The word training means, it sort of refers to physical discipline. And by that, I don't mean spanking, although that's a different discussion. It could certainly be a part of it. But it's physical discipline in the sense of like athletic preparation. And then the other word, see how the NIV translated, instruction is literally verbal instruction. I want you to see this. This is something that, man, I know I didn't do a very good job of it. That wasn't the worst, thank God. But fathers, according to this passage, if I'm understanding it correctly, and I think I am, fathers are responsible for the education of the children. Yeah, I suppose they could delegate it, but they've got to oversee it. They've got to be involved in it. You ever notice? This would be, I almost went down this rabbit hole, but you only have so much time to prepare a message every week, you know? Duane, you've worked in education. Kim, you have too, so you guys could probably appreciate this. You ever notice? She taught elementary school, so I'm going to look to her first. How many male teachers did you encounter in elementary school? I remember Andy. One. Andy, remember? Yeah, one school. None after that. Yeah, you taught another school. It's unusual to see a male teacher in the elementary ages, right? And again, this is a whole other can of worms, and you're welcome to take these worms home with you and do whatever you want to with them. But think about this. Now, Joanne, I'll bring you back into this. But how do students, and again, not that women can't be teachers and shouldn't be teachers. They absolutely should. No doubt about that. We don't have to run down women to lift up men. You know what I mean? But I'm going to talk about men. What's different about having male teachers? You don't have to answer that, but I mean, just think about that. There's a, especially in the elementary age. Yeah, really. Not always, but I remember when I was in elementary school, way back when, we had that one male teacher who was married to a female teacher. Now, there are lots of female teachers. But there was just something different about that male teacher that just, well, they'll just leave it at that. Bottom line is what the Bible teaches is that men and women are equal. And so set that aside in the back of your mind, but men and fathers matter. But let's not kid ourselves. Men and fathers matter. But ultimately, when we ask the question, who's in charge, here's what we need to bear in mind, and that is each of us have to answer to the big boss. That's the best big boss picture of Jesus I could find. One passage of Scripture, I'll wrap it up here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, for those of you who are into this kind of thing, and it's good to be into this kind of thing, there's two judgments the Bible talks about. This one, the judgment seat of Christ, and the great white throne judgment of Revelation. As followers of Christ, we're exempt from the latter. So this is a judgment that happens in heaven. Nobody's going to get kicked out of the kingdom at this judgment. But there is, and this is interesting to contemplate, there is a place for reward in heaven. And each of us, eventually, all of us, will someday stand before the Lord. And we've just read in Ephesians a passage that kind of indicates some of the questions that might be put to us at that point. All of us have to answer to the big boss someday. All right, so what? Let's wrap it up here. We use the phrase very often, rightly so, very New Testament phrase. The original confession of the church, we say Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Well, what it means is He is the big boss. I had a mentor years ago that used to say, explain to people that the word L-O-R-D means B-O-S-S. And so let me ask you this question. Is Jesus the boss in your life? We're okay with Jesus as Savior. We talked last week a little bit about celebrating the birth of the incarnate deity. As long as he's an infant, wrapped in swaddling clothes, we're good with that. But he grew up, died on a cross for our sins, and then didn't stay dead. He is the Lord of all, but is he the Lord of your life? We're happy with a Savior. We're not so sure about the Lord part, but it's the same guy. Two sides of the same coin, if you will. When we say Jesus is Lord, we don't just mean he's in charge of them, he's in charge of the world, he's in charge of the weather. We mean he's in charge of me. In fact, the phrase where it comes from in Romans chapter 10, again, Paul's writing to the Romans. There was an annual sacrifice in ancient Rome where everybody as a citizen was required to go and participate in this annual sacrifice. As you went past the altar, your confession was this: Caesar is Lord. You were swearing allegiance to Caesar. And one of the things that got the early Christians in trouble is they very early on said, I can't say that because Caesar's not my Lord. And so Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, said, anyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. That's what it means. Do we see Jesus? How do we see Jesus? Is Jesus the Caesar of our world? Is he the boss of my life? That's what it means to follow Jesus and trusting that he'll take. He died for our sins. He didn't stay dead. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Father, as we wrap this up here this morning, I pray that our hearts and minds are open to what your word has to say to us. May your spirit bring it all the way through our heart, into our mind, Lord. Pray that we're open to what you have for us. Lord, if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, maybe today will be the day that they say, wait a minute, I'm starting to see something about Jesus a little differently here. And maybe I need to look into this Jesus guy. Or maybe they're ready to say, all right, I get it. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. And Lord, for the rest of us, may we accept that our Savior is our Lord. In Jesus' name.